A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 20, 1993, entitled, Can I Be Included? The texts for the sermon are Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Acts 8, verse 37. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, Jesus had promised that if the disciples would wait in Jerusalem, they would be empowered from on high. And he charged them then to begin at Jerusalem and go through Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth and tell the good news of God's wonderful grace. And it would have seemed that on Pentecost, when indeed the Spirit was poured out, that Peter at least got the message, for he said, this is what the prophet Joel was speaking about when God promised through that prophet that the days would come when old men would see visions and young women would have dreams and young people would prophesy. And he preached a great sermon, got all caught up in his own rhetoric, concluding with that wonderful promise that the promise was to you and to your children, to your seed after you, and to all those that are afar off. Stephen got the message. He understood what Jesus had shared with that woman at the well of Samaria, that neither at Mount Gerizim nor at Jerusalem, but that the day was coming and now was when the true worshiper would worship in spirit and in truth, that the Spirit would push the true worshiper beyond all of the concrete forms of human religion. Well, Peter seemed to have gotten the message on Pentecost, but actually when it came to the implementation, that's another thing. You know, it's one thing to preach, it's another thing to do anything about it. And it took a vision. It took a vision. And finally, the Spirit of God had to say to Peter, go to the house of Cornelius. And Peter went and told the story of Jesus, and to his amazement, the Spirit of God fell while he was preaching. And of course, there was Philip, who had been appointed with Stephen to administer the community that was growing. Before long, we see him in Samaria, and he's preaching in Samaria, and wow, there's tremendous response. The Samaritans are turning to Jesus and hearing the gospel and believing it and responding to it, to say nothing of Paul. Well, of course, to get through to Paul, God had to knock him off his horse, but Paul, once he got the message, went everywhere, as far as Rome itself, bringing the good news of Jesus. And before long, that Christian movement, that movement of followers of Jesus, had spread far beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, up to Antioch, and indeed was sweeping the ancient world, the Roman Empire, like a spreading flame. Nothing succeeds like excess, you know. And the very success of that mission created the great crisis for the early church. It was the crisis of the early church, and it was a crisis of major proportions. The crisis created by the question, the key question, what does it take to belong? As long as it was this Jesus movement within the Jewish temple, there was no problem. As long as there were hundreds and thousands of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, there was no problem. Because this was not the Christian church, this was the Jesus movement within Israel. Just the people who believed in the God of Israel and worshipped in the temple, but believed that God indeed had fully invested Jesus, that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Messiah. They shared common heritage, common tradition, common background, common comfort levels, common language, common everything. But now you move that out. You get to Samaria, and you've already got some tension. And then you get to Antioch, and you've got a real problem. You got Paul going all over the ancient world, preaching the gospel and saying to people, repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus. There were others back at Jerusalem that said, that's not enough. And finally, the crisis was so severe that they had to call a council. We call it the Jerusalem Council. You can read about it in the 15th chapter of Acts. Probably the premier preacher today in this country is a man named Fred Craddock, who has a great sense of humor, who pictures the Jerusalem Council as a church meeting, which he says church meetings can be the most incendiary of them all, you know. And he envisions the people coming with great fear and trepidation, knowing that this was going to be a hot session. And he said, you know, they were in for trouble when you came into the assembly hall and there was a forest of microphones. And so the meeting was called to order and someone stood up at microphone number 2. All over the country today, the general synods and general assemblies of the various denominations are meeting, you know, and if you go in, you see all these microphones all over, you know, and somebody was recognized at microphone number 2. He said, well, he said, as far as this issue about who can be included is concerned, I just want to say that back home in our congregation, we've been studying Ezra. And Ezra makes it very clear, get the foreigner out. Even if you're married to one, divorce her, get rid of her. No foreigners in the assembly of God's people. Thank you very much. And then a rather quiet voice from the other side of the room at microphone 5 stood up. Some lady from Berea who said, well, we have this Bible class, meets Tuesday mornings, 9:30, wonderful fellowship we have, and we've been studying the book of Ruth. And, well, Ruth was quite a woman. And as a matter of fact, as you know, she was an ancestress of David and therefore of our Lord, and she had Moabite blood. She was a Moabitess, so our Lord has Moabitess blood. And so it would seem that the first speaker is out of line to make the limit so narrow. Well, then there was somebody who couldn't stand that up the balcony, stood up. Microphone number 9, yes, recognize you. He said, if you read Amos, it says, you of all the people of the earth, you alone of all the people of the earth have I known, you the Jews, you alone, not you alone, etc., you alone. That's all I want to say. And then someone else with kind of a tremor in their voice stood up and said, but you know, I can remember back in Sunday school, I memorized a verse, I can't quite remember it now, but it went something like, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains, and all the nations will flow into it. Well, obviously, they weren't going to settle it in this session. I mean, they were going to have an extended session, but it was pretty tense. And tempers were about to explode, and there was just a lot of electric in the air. They broke for lunch, and over lunch, somebody at one of the tables said, whose fault is this anyway? And somebody said, well, I know whose fault it is. Stephen, after all, he made that speech about the temple. He sort of denigrated the temple. That's what started it all off. Somebody else said, no, Peter. Listen, Peter, you know, Peter isn't admitting to it. He's trying to keep it quiet. But do you know, the word's out. I got a sister that lives in Caesarea, and she says that Peter actually ate with some Italians. Somebody else said, no, it's Philip. Philip, what's he doing in Samaria anyway? You know the Samaritans have always been irresponsible. You can't count on them. Anytime you let the Samaritans in, you're in trouble. You're going to, you know, there goes the neighborhood. Another one pops up and said, oh, come on. That's all child's play. What about Paul? Paul's gone everywhere. Galatia, Ephesus, Rome itself. He just says, you all come. They don't know what circumcision is. I never heard of Moses. They don't know anything about the law. He says, just come on in. Just believe and be baptized. That's okay. Just come in. What's this going to come to? We had such a good thing going. There was such unity. There was such power. There was such fervor, such a sense of community. We had such a good thing going, and now it's going to split us wide open. Well, you may think I'm kidding, but I'm not kidding at all. I haven't exaggerated a bit. The tension was that sharp and the issue was that clear cut. What did it take to be included? Would the promise of Pentecost finally break out beyond those narrow limits? Or would God's Spirit once again be managed? Somebody at the table that had not spoken and not gotten into the debate finally said, "You know whose fault it is? It's not Stephen or Peter or Philip or Paul. It's God's fault. The Spirit of God pushing and shoving. The Spirit of God never satisfied with any boundary lines, with any barriers. Look, none of us would be out there except that there was some kind of compulsion, the compelling of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. That's why we're in trouble. And that's why we better take seriously this thing that's before us." Well, Luke's telling the story of that early church with, I mean, if we think we've got tensions today, if we think we've got issues today, that was an issue that involved the total turning upside down of everything they had ever believed. But Luke knew that as long as you could talk about issues in the abstract, as long as you can talk about theoretical cases, you can all sit around all day and debate, argue, get nowhere. But Luke knew that if you really want to deal with an issue, what you have to do is focus on one concrete individual. And so, for just a little bit, he turned the camera on a strange sort of person, an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Philip had been carrying on a great evangelistic crusade in Samaria, and they were, you know, being saved by the thousands, and he had his picture in the front page almost every night and interviewed on evening news, and suddenly the Spirit of God said, "Philip, go south. The road to Gaza." And there he finds himself next to an Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian. Well, it's not the modern day Ethiopia, but there was such a place south of Egypt. On the other hand, in that ancient world, in classical discussion and literature, an Ethiopian was somebody who was from beyond the end of the world. Sort of like we say, or at least I used to say, "Oh, where's he from? I don't know. Timbuktu." Or, "She can go to Timbuktu for all I care." That means beyond nowhere. Ethiopian. And this Ethiopian was a very powerful person in a great position. He was a eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a male rendered sexless by accident or by surgery. They were very valuable in the ancient world, often commanded high posts in the palace. The kings liked them because they created no problem with a harem. And the queens liked them because they minded their own business. And everybody liked to hire a eunuch for a key position because The eunuch could stay late at the office every night. The wife never complained. Dinner's cold again. And the eunuch never got interrupted with his duties by having to, you know, take care of the carpool. They were valuable, often commanding powerful, prestigious posts. But in Deuteronomy 23:1, read it tonight after you put the children to bed. It's a little more explicit than I have in the bulletin. Deuteronomy 23:1 said, speaking about a eunuch through accident, they have no place in the assembly of God's people. They are excluded. Now this eunuch had been to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to worship. Now, maybe he was a proselyte, maybe a God-fearer. We don't really know, but obviously he was serious. Searching, longing, yearning. Going to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to worship. But if he had just read Deuteronomy 23:1, he would have known there's no place for a eunuch in the house of the Lord, in the assembly of God's people. So what's he doing anyway? Making his way to Jerusalem. What does he want to do? Does he want to simply make himself feel more miserable? Does he want to feel more sharply his exclusion? Or maybe does he want to start a civil rights movement, or a sacred rights movement, as the case may be. In any case, he goes to Jerusalem to worship, even though Deuteronomy 21:3 clearly excludes him. I wonder why people go where the door is closed. I wonder why people bloody their knuckles rapping on a gate that is locked. He was reading his Bible when Philip caught him. Maybe Isaiah 56 caught his eye. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigner, not separated? Who is this prophet? Ah, this was the prophet, this was 2 Isaiah. This was the one who had this magnificent universal vision, this vision of salvation for all people. He says, do not let the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me. And, this caught his eye. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. That was the problem of the eunuch. No sons and daughters to carry on the family name, which was so important in that day. No one to remember. No generations to follow. But here, the prophet sees a day when the Lord says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name in the house of the Lord, a name better than sons and daughters. I will give an everlasting name. About the time Philip got to him, he was in the 53rd chapter. But the lamb led to the slaughter, the sheep before its shearers silent. The one who was cut off with no generation. What's he doing? He's looking for his name. He's trying to find himself. He wants to find himself in this story. He wants to find himself in God's story. He's looking for his name. He reads about this one who's cut off, who leaves no generation. He says to Philip, who's he talking about? Him, the prophet. Is he talking about himself or some other one? Philip says to him, he's talking about Jesus. Well, didn't he have any seed? No. He was taken up out of the land of the living. He left no heir. But God gave him a name. Like the prophet says in the couple chapters over, a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. Looking for his name. He went up to Jerusalem with a yearning in his heart. The Torah had said he can't belong, there's no place, but he went anyway. I wonder why people go where they're not wanted. Why do people try to force their way in where the gate is obviously locked? Blacks. I remember when I came back from Europe after the tumultuous 60s, must have been the summer of 71, my first gathering with my extended family. I made the mistake of engaging an aunt in conversation, which is a euphemism. About the whole civil rights thing and black ascendancy. And I think, well, this is the aunt. I've talked about her before. She's not always right, but she's always certain. And I think she got the sense that I was winning the argument, so she cut it off at that point, and she said, you may be right, but I will still say to my dying day, they were better off when they knew their place. Why do people bloody their knuckles, rapping on doors that are locked? Women trying to get into ministry, scaring the likes of myself, threatened by what that might mean. Let them take care of the kitchen, for God's sake. Gays in the military. What do they want to get in the military for? They know they're odd. Wonder why people always try to barge in, crash walls, break down barriers. I suppose it's just like this eunuch, just looking to find his name, looking to find if he could belong. I was in Minneapolis this past week for a couple of days. Church is uniting for global mission. Kind of thing that Bob Schuller keeps talking about on the Hour of Power. And perhaps you saw last week, I understand he told this story, but he was there Tuesday evening, and after all of the festivities were over, Bud Ritter and I were invited to his room for some conversation, just the three of us. He told of his experience in Africa a couple of weeks ago. It must have been an absolutely shattering experience for him. He, Dr. Leon Sullivan, the black leader who has started the program Teachers for Africa, this outstanding black leader from Philadelphia, has a sense that part of the problem in our world today is that, in his case, the black people, the leaders, are not talking to each other. And so he organized a black summit, and he got the leaders, black leaders from this country, Governor Wilder from Virginia, Jesse Jackson, Lowry. He chartered 2 747s, went over to Africa. Wasn't going to be in New York or L.A. or Chicago. It was going to be in Africa. Got the leaders of the sub-Sahara nations together. And they met on the west coast of Africa. He invited one white man, and that was Bob Shuler. Bob Shuler with all of these black leaders. And he told about sitting in his hotel and watching the Atlantic wash the shore of Africa, becoming cognizant of the fact that it was his Dutch forebears that had brought their ships there to load up 20 million blacks, enslaving them and bringing them to this country. He was eating breakfast, and the chief of protocol, this part he didn't tell on TV, the chief of protocol of Louis Farrakhan, the head of the black Muslim nation, the militant in the style of the early Malcolm X, the one who makes the statements that make your blood run cold. He came to Shuler and said, "Lewis would like to speak with you." And the next morning, for 2 hours at breakfast, they spoke together, and Bob's summary of it all was simply this: he wants in. I had heard that he was seeking to move toward the middle, where he might be a part of the genuine dialogue instead of firing from the periphery. Louis Farrakhan wants in. And Shuler was given no duties, but in one session, Dr. Sullivan said, "We'd like to hear from you." And he stood up, and he couldn't speak. And he began to weep. And on Tuesday evening, when he told the story, he wept again. And he said, "It was the most dramatic experience of my life. In those moments, I was ashamed. I was white." And as he stood there weeping, a black man got up from the audience and came and stood next to him, just stood there. And at one point, Shuler looked at him and he smiled at him. And Bob says it was like he was saying, "I forgive you." And eventually he stammered a few things and sat down. But he said, "You know, it shatters everything I've always thought or believed." He said, "The man who stood next to me and gave me forgiveness was a Muslim, a black Muslim, not an Ethiopian eunuch, but a black Muslim." And Bob says, "You know, all the boundaries are dissolving." And I shared with him what we've been talking about these weeks, that indeed I was going to talk about the next morning to the Kugum group, to the Church United group, that the boundaries are dissolving, that maybe there was the period of the Jewish church and maybe the period of the Christian church, and maybe because of the blindness of the Jewish leadership, there had to be a Christian church, and maybe because of the blindness of the Christian church, there needs to be something out here which the Spirit of God will shape and form, because you see, it's really finally God's fault. God's Spirit will not tolerate barriers. God's Spirit will not tolerate walls. God's Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus promised, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the God of Israel, the Spirit of the one true God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, We'll break down every barrier and we'll make all God's people one. That's maybe where we are in the world. The eunuch said to Philip, "Look, there's water. Can I be included? I suspect that's probably everybody's question and heart's desire. Can I be included? Could we say no to those who, to whom God has said yes? God forbid.